If you would, again this morning, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. I know and I realize that I have absolutely no standing or credibility when I say this, but it is our intention to finish this next Sunday, the book of Revelation. I know you're saying, ask the boy who cried wolf again, but that is the goal. But today we want to look at verse 17 from Revelation chapter 22. Before we read God's word, let's go to our Lord in prayer again. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for condescending to speak to us as babies. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that takes this word and makes it alive in our lives. Sometimes cutting, sometimes healing, but always to the glory of Jesus Christ and to the good of your people. So we ask again this morning for your help, that you would grant us the presence of your Spirit, that we would hear not just the words of a man, but we would hear the words of our reigning Lord, speak to each and every one of our hearts. As we pray in that name again, above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And again, may God add his own blessing to the reading of his word. In verse 17, we have what has been called the great invitation. The great invitation that originates, and this is something hopefully we want to, and we will see as we go through this verse, that this invitation, this great invitation, originates with the one who is speaking in verse 16. The one we saw last week as we considered that verse. And again, we mentioned last week, it should just kind of grasp us that in the end of this glorious book, with all the visions and all the images and all the thundering and all the glory, when Jesus comes to speak, he uses his earthly name, I, Jesus. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. He's described, we saw in verse 16, as I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I am the origin of David, and I am that which came from David, the descendant of David. I am before David, and I am after David. I am fully God and fully man, the God-man. The bright morning star. That really doesn't come out in our English translations with the emphasis that it should, that phrase. It literally says, I am the star, the bright, and the morning star. It is such an emphasis upon what we saw from Numbers 24:17, when it speaks of the morning star, of one who is coming who would defeat the enemies of God's people In that case, it was Moab. But there was one coming who would defeat, and he's called the Morning Star. As the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, as the Apostle John sits in exile on the island of Patmos, suffering, being persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for declaring that there is no other Lord other than Jesus. And as he sits in exile on this island, he is given a vision. He's given a vision of what the end will be. Not just the end of his exile, but what the end of all things will be. The end of this time where Jesus has been enthroned, but the consummation hasn't taken place yet. This time of trials and difficulties, this time of pains and suffering, this time when the church is called to go through horrendous sufferings and persecutions, at times being put to death because of their stand on the gospel and for the gospel. John is given a vision to see the end. And in Revelation 4, as we saw, when he is taken up into heaven, he's allowed to see behind the veil, so to speak, behind the scenes, and see the one who is really in control of all things. To see the one, not just what's happening here, and not just responding to what's happening here, but to be able to see the one, the Lamb slain, who's now enthroned, reigning and ruling, who is worthy to open and break the seals of that scroll of redemptive history. John's showing what the end will be. And if we haven't, and if we don't remember anything about the book of Revelation that we have now spent 2 years in, it is that, have we got a little sharper glimpse of who really is in control? Who really is reigning? Do we maybe now live just a little bit more in the present with our eyes on the future? Not just living in the present with our eyes on the present, or living in the present with our eyes on the past. Understanding the book of Revelation and who is reigning and who is in control allows us not just with words, but to live in the present with our eyes on what's coming and who's coming. We know what the end looks like. Here's the bride of Christ feasting at a great wedding dinner, full of glory, full of joy, in the presence with the bride, with the family of God gathered together, worshiping and praising and reigning with the Lord Jesus. And we know the end for Christ's enemies. Those who reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. Those who in life do not recognize that he is reigning and ruling over all things. Those who do not recognize that every breath they take, every beat of their heart comes from this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And they show no gratitude. Those who oppose his church, those who oppose his bride, will be cast into a lake of eternal fire, eternal suffering. As again, we closed last week, we saw that those who live in Christ, those who persevere to the end, living in Christ, will be given Christ. He is the star. He is the bright star. He is the morning star. We're right now living in light of this morning star, but the bright daylight hasn't come yet. The full consummation hasn't come yet. But it's kind of like early in the morning when you see the light begin to come. And we have just a beautiful spot to be able to look out across the mountains and just see the light begin to come. And you know the sun's going to rise. You know the brightness is going to come. So you live in what light we have right now, knowing what's coming. This is what's being described here. Are we, because of our journey through this book, is there something now that allows us to live in the present, knowing full what's coming in the future? This is an invitation. This verse is an invitation. It's the great invitation that comes in the form of a command. This is a command. We'll see that in a little bit. But it's also a plea that comes from the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Come. The Jesus from which this plea, this command, this invitation comes, again, is the same Jesus of Revelation chapter 1. Let's go back, take a look at these verses. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus that we rest in, the Jesus that we trust in, the Jesus that's reigning and ruling now over all things, the Jesus who's in control of the present and the future. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John says, "When I saw him." When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. It's not a flippant view of Jesus. It's not a watered down, seeker friendly view of Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand, the hand of power, the hand of authority, he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." Has he done that for us? Do we know anything of that right hand of power? Not ours, his. And have we heard, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, I love them," John 10:27, "and they follow me"? Have we heard that voice say, "Don't be afraid"? Don't be afraid of me, because I love you. I love you. And I have forgiven you of all your sin. And he goes on to say, "I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead." I was dead. 3 days dead. And behold, I'm alive. and I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. I have them, Jesus says. No virus, no gun, no idiot has the keys of death. Jesus does. Can we live in the present with all the noise, with our eyes on the future and this Jesus? The amazing grace of the book of Revelation, and sometimes people just get so caught up in this book and so disjointed and so twisted and turned, you just throw your hands up in the air and say, I gotta walk. I hope that you don't do that. Again, there's things in there that you're gonna be scratching your head until the day he calls you home. But it's the book that's the revelation of Jesus Christ, this Jesus Christ. And it's a book that shows the amazing grace. And it closes in with this invitation to come. This invitation, that's a command, that's a plea. Come. Come to the life-changing. Come to the life-controlling through saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned this morning. Let me share with you, it's a somewhat lengthy quote from Charles Spurgeon. You really can never go wrong much by quoting Spurgeon. As he reflects on the content and the location of verse 17 in Revelation chapter 22. Quoting Spurgeon, let me get ready. And this isn't to water Spurgeon down at all. To my mind, the solemnity of this invitation lies partly in the fact that it is placed at the very end of the Bible, and placed there because it is the sum and substance, the aim and objective of the whole Bible. It is like the point of the arrow, and all the rest of the Bible is like the shaft and the feathers on either side of it. We may say of the Scriptures what John said of in his Gospel. These are written, all these books that are gathered together in one library called the Bible. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that having believed, you might have life through His name. So far as you are concerned, this blessed book has missed its purpose unless you have been led by it to come to Christ. It is all in vain that you have a Bible or read your Bible unless you really take the water of life of which it speaks. It is worse than vain, for if it is not a savor of life unto life to you, it shall be a savor of death unto death. Therefore, it seems to me that this is a very solemn invitation, because all the books of the Bible do, in effect, cry to the sinner, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let's consider from this verse this morning, first of all, through whom does the invitation come? We know and we have seen that it originates in Jesus, the God-man. The second person of the Trinity, who left the glory of heaven, came, walked upon this earth, lived a perfect life of obedience, died upon the cross of Calvary as a substitute for sinners, died as the perfect sacrifice, acceptable to a thrice holy God, to redeem a bride, to redeem a people whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life we have seen before the foundation of the world. This invitation originates in Jesus. Jesus said in John 12:32, "And I, if I am high and lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He will call all of his sheep. John 6, "My sheep, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and I won't lose one of them. I'll raise them up in the last day." What comfort. What encouragement. What boldness that ought to give us to just declare the name of Jesus. To live the name of Jesus. For it is through that, that the Spirit of God, that name that the Spirit of God calls, through that gospel message, one day every knee is going to bow. Jesus will call all men to. Now that certainly means he is addressing a Jewish audience and he's announcing to them, "I'm going to call all men. I'm going to call people from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation. It's no longer just the nation of Israel that's God's people. I've got a church, I've got a bride that's made up of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation, every color that there is in this world. There's no distinction." But Jesus is also saying, I'm going to call all men. Everybody is going to come one day and stand before me, either in salvation or in judgment. Either to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity." Verse 17 tells us that it's the Spirit and the bride that say, "Come." The Spirit and the bride. The Spirit, as it dwells within the body of Christ, as it dwells within the church, as it dwells within a local congregation. It's the Spirit within a local group of people brought together because they have heard the voice and they've come to Christ. It is now this church, this church that is directed and guided and filled with the Spirit of Christ that says, "Come." It's the ministry of the church to declare this gospel. It's the purpose of a church. It's the calling of a church. It's what creates a church, this gospel message and the living out of this gospel message and the declaration of this gospel message. It's the only reason we exist. It's the only way that we gather. It's the only reason we're left upon this earth after we have been saved, is to form a church, to be indwelt with the Spirit, to declare and say, "Come. Come. Come. Come to the place that I have come to." That's what we're saying. That's what we're announcing as a church. Come to the originator of this message, Jesus. Come to the Jesus that I have by the Spirit been brought to. Come to the Jesus of Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Don't come to a Jesus that you make up in your own mind. Come, come. Come. Come to the Jesus that loves me. Come to the Jesus that has forgiven me. Because come and you will know that love. Come, you will know that forgiveness. And honestly, it just struck me as I was looking at this, that our message is come. Not go. come. Come to the Jesus that I've been joined to, that the Jesus I am living in. Come to the bride that I've been made a part of. Come to the temple that I am a living stone within. Come to me. In a lot of ways, I hear a lot of in the old covenant saying, go. You got to go up to Jerusalem. You got to go. A lot in that old covenant, as John Riesinger used to say, a lot in that old covenant says, stay away. Stay away. Here's a veil. I'm holy. One man, one time a year, gets to go into the... Jesus comes and dies upon the cross of Calvary. That veil is torn. That covenant is ended. There's a new covenant. And now we're to say, come. Come to this Jesus. And let the one who hears say, come. The church as a corporate body exists for one thing, and that's to announce this message of Jesus Christ in this glorious gospel. As we and if we hear that message, if we hear that call through the Spirit to come, then that becomes our purpose in life. That becomes our reason for getting up. Our reason for breathing. The reason our hearts are beating. It is to say, come. Come to Christ. Come to this person. Come to the place where I have found life. Come to the place where I have found meaning and purpose and identity and significance in the person of Jesus Christ. Come to the cross of Calvary, where he dies as a substitute for sinners. It's one thing to say go, and priding ourselves and witnessing and telling people to go to Christ. But can we say, come? Come. Come, run with me. Come, walk with me. That's through whom the message comes. The Spirit of Christ invites us to come and to be joined together. Who is invited or commanded to come? Or who does the plea go out to? Verse 17 tells us. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes come. So who's invited? Anyone that's thirsty. Anyone that wishes. The word wish here carries with it the idea of wills. Anyone that wills. If you will to come to Christ, you've been called to Christ. If you're thirsty, not necessarily just dissatisfied or just fed up with this world and ready to try something different. And you hear people all the time say, well, I think I'm going to give Jesus a try. Everything else has failed. It's kind of like guys who say, you know what? I can't do anything else. I think I'm going to go into the ministry. No, it's not dissatisfaction in that sense. It's a thirst. It's something down deep inside of us that the Spirit of God places there that we weren't born with. It becomes a longing. A knowing that something's not right. And maybe it's the first time that you thought of eternity and what's going to happen 1 second after you die. And it begins to be this thirst. Let the one who wishes, the one who wills, turn with me real quick to Philippians chapter 2, that familiar verse. If you will to come to Christ, you didn't do that on your own. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Well, let's start at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Boy, we'd like to park here for a while. But again, if you want to understand what that fear and trembling is, Michael Reeves, YouTube, 3 lectures at Southern Seminary on the fear of God. And it will blow your mind. Because it this fear, the spoken here and this trembling here, is the joy and the glory and the amazement and the happiness and all of that. That comes from seeing that we are loved and we are forgiven in Christ. And we're so overcome that we're trembling, not being afraid, but being overcome with joy and gratitude and thankfulness. That's what that fear is. For it is God. And this is what causes that fear. This is what brings that joy, what brings that confidence. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So any will that we have towards Christ is a will that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has worked in us. And it produces this awesome fear and this joy. This amazement. Come, look what verse 17 says. Come and take of the water, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. That water of life was terribly expensive and a terrible price. And an unimaginable price was paid to purchase it. But it can't be paid by us. We can do nothing. It was paid by our reigning Lord on the cross of Calvary in those hours of darkness. As He bore the full wrath of a holy, just God against the sin of those for whom He was dying, His bride, His church. At the end of those hours of darkness, that we aren't, man, wasn't allowed to view, wasn't allowed to look upon from noon to 3, it was dark. Jesus suffered in that utter darkness. Just adding to the torment. It's always worse at night. It's always worse suffering in the dark. And He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He paid it all. It is finished. Paid in full. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we bring. There's nothing we can do to merit. It's all of grace, full, sovereign, free grace. I got to come with empty hands. I got to come with no merit of my own, no works, nothing that I've done, nothing that I haven't done. It's all of Him. I had it scribbled in my notes here. This isn't a BYOW party. Bring your own works. We can't. We have nothing. We have nothing to merit His favor or attention. Take of the water of life. R.C. Lenski, in his commentary on this verse, translates come properly. It is a present imperative. He translates it, be coming. Anyone who wishes, come. Anyone who thirsts, anyone who hears, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride are saying, be coming, be coming. We don't come to Jesus one time. We don't take one drink of the water of life. Now, I'm okay. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Now, I can live my life any way I want to. I can think any way I want to. I can have any attitude that I want to. Now, be coming. Once you hear this call, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, I love them. Once we know that love of Christ, we follow Him by continually drinking of Him. Until that great day of the consummation. Just give me a couple more minutes here. And let's just think for a moment. We've looked at where this call comes from, this invitation comes from. We see who is being called. Now let's think for a minute about this water of life. What is this water of life? Turn with me back to another writing of John in the Gospel of John chapter 7. John chapter 7. What is this? What are we being called to? What are we being invited to? What are we being summoned to? Of course, John chapter 7 is the account of the Feast of the Tabernacle, the Feast of the Booths. John chapter, verse 2, John 7, now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths was near. It was the Feast of Remembrance. It was when the nation of Israel would remember God's faithfulness to them as they wandered from Egypt, the slavery and the bondage of Egypt, and as God sovereignly delivers them through Moses, through His power, none of their own, they're brought, and they're really good. They turn an 11-day journey into 40 years. 11 days from Mount Horeb to the Promised Land, and because of their lack of trust of God, they take an 11-day journey and turn it into 40 years. But this is a celebration of God's faithfulness to the generation for that 40 years that would enter into the land. And they celebrate the gift of water, the gift of food, all that He did. And it also became a celebration of harvest. Over the period of time, it became a combination of remembering. They would build booths, they would build shelters, they would live in tents for 7 days, remembering the wandering around and how faithful God was to them. We do that every time we take the Lord's Supper. We do that every time we pause to just think, Lord Jesus, how faithful You are to us. How gracious You are. But they lived in tents and they camped out for 7 days. Sometimes up on the roofs of their houses. The feast was observed by offering for 7 days diminishing sacrifices. The first day there would be 13 young bullocks sacrificed. You can read about this in Numbers 29, 12 to 34 if you want to. The first day there would be 13 bullocks sacrificed, and then the second day there would be 12, and then the third day 11, and then 10 all the way down. Now there's a disagreement that we're not going to go into on what day this is, whether it's the seventh or the eighth day. You'll find scholars that come down on both sides of this. It was a 7-day feast as it was originated that became, over time, an 8th-day feast of celebration. And there's discussion upon what day did what occurs and what we're going to look at, what day did it take place? On the 7th day or the eighth day. But what really is important, and that's, it's an interesting discussion to have. And if you're a New Covenant theologian, you probably lean towards the eighth day. No, you probably jump on the eighth day. But we'll cover, that's for another time. What's really important, though, isn't what day, but the fact that Jesus, instead of turning away from this multitude of people to whom he had come, and they would not receive him. He came unto his own, and his own would not receive him. To this multitude of people, many who had just rejected him and walked away from him in chapter 6, many who were now plotting to kill him, and eventually would, many who were rejecting him, he extends the same gracious invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In that crowd where there were many Judases, in that crowd where there were many people to his face crying, Hosanna, 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 in a few months. Would then, behind his back, cry, crucify him. Crucify him. He makes this invitation. He makes this offering. Each day of the 7 days of the feast, a priest would fill a golden pitcher full of water from the pool of Siloam. And he would go outside and he would be accompanied by a procession. He would fill up this pitcher of gold full of water and he would come back in solemn procession back into the temple. There would be trumpets sounding. There would be shouting, rejoicing of the multitudes, because here's the water. Here's the provision of God. And it's poured out upon the altar of sacrifice through a long tube that would take it down into the bottom of the altar. And the people would just be overcome with joy. And on this day, there would be multitudes, like Pentecost, people from all over the world, all over, would come to this feast and to that multitude. They would be waving in their right hands. They would have willow twigs, and they would have branches of myrtle, and they would have palm branches. And in their left hand, they would hold fruit. And they would be waving these things. God's care and protection, God's supply of food with the fruit. One time, one of the high priests, I forget his name, messed up the sacrifice or messed up the feast celebration and did something that wasn't normally done. And everybody took the fruit and threw it at him and peppered him with the fruit. But it was a celebration of the harvest, the provision of God. What God gave until they came to the promised land and finally entered into the rest. At the end of this, either on the seventh day or the eighth day, after the water had been poured out, Jesus stands up and with a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. All of that, as beautiful as it is, will still leave you thirsty. All of that cannot satisfy your greatest need. Jesus is saying that covenant is over. I am the water of life. Come to me. That will soon be gone. Life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who drinks from the water that I give will never thirst again, John 4. And then there's this beautiful picture of the life that we can get from Isaiah chapter 58. Because again, verse 38 of John 7 says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, Jesus stands up in verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, and then there's this beautiful picture. What scripture? We go back to Isaiah 58 and we see this picture. Isaiah 58, 11. Let me read it to you. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. What a beautiful picture of what we get a taste of and experience now as we drink of the water of life. Jesus says, come to me. And he says two things that we must do, not in our own strength, but as the gift of grace when the Spirit of God comes and causes us to be born again, causes us to be a new creation in Christ. We must come. Be coming. We become a new creation. And we're becoming a new creation. We haven't arrived yet. Not one of us have arrived yet, because you're still here. We're still here. We must come. But there's so many people who know a lot about Jesus Christ and think that they've come that have never drunk. We've got to come. He says two things. Come and drink. Come and drink. Come to this glorious, reigning Lord Jesus and trust him. And believe in him. And rest in him. And declare him. And continue to drink. Not just once. Not just a sip. But to drink through his word of this gospel message and growing in this gospel message. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and we'll be finished. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm just simply saying, it's not enough. We can go to seminary, we can get doctorate degrees, we can memorize the Bible, we can quote scriptures and not be drinking of Jesus Christ. We can have a religious persona, but it's all on the outside instead of flowing from the inside. Being a living water that flows from the inner part being. I just end with this thought from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a thought that we should ask ourselves all the time. What do I have to give people? What do I have to give by way of comfort to people? What's the first thing that comes to my mind to give in way of comfort because I've been comforted by it? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Come. Let me share with you the comfort that I have been comforted with. Not a comfort that's over there, not a comfort in theory, not a comfort in word, but a comfort that we are able to drink of continually. The water of Christ, the person of Christ, the gospel of Christ in the depths of our souls that flows outward. I hope, I trust this morning you know that comfort. The invitation is open. The invitation is open to come and stop. Just to come and to know the love of Christ to the depth of your soul, to know the power of Christ in our lives, not ours, to know the forgiveness of sin and the freedom and the joy that flows out because of that, that allows us to live in the present in any circumstance. Any affliction, there's only one comfort for any affliction. There's not different comfort for different afflictions, that we would comfort any affliction with this precious gospel message. It's the first thing that comes to our minds. That we can live in the present with our eyes on the future. Let's stand, please. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that takes your word, takes your message, and regenerates and quickens hearts, that reveals Christ's glory, that we may be conformed and transformed into that very glory, that we love Christ more as we understand more clearly how he loves us. That he's not mad. He's not angry. He's saying, come. Come to me. To your glory, Father, we ask that we would hear and we would respond to this grand, glorious invitation. As we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.